Greetings again, everyone. A few announcements right quickly. A reminder to ask those interested in the leadership training class to sign up from Mr. Ted Phillips. That'll be conducted probably on a basis of every 2 or 3 weeks, and he'll talk to you once you get the names on the list. The total income for the week was a little bit better as a result of the letter that I sent out that I'm sure most of you have read by now. And there were two letters. One was third class and one was first, that showed the problems of the finances and mentioned what all of the ministry had said to me and really urged me to go ahead and tell it like it was. So we did. And as a result, we had a very good Monday, which brought the total income for the week up to $26,175.72. The budget is about $21,000. So it helped to make up a little bit of the deficit. We were very far behind, and we still, of course, are. Mr. Phillips wants recommendations for possible members for the local church board. They want to affect a board of local people here in the Tyler Church to do various things having to do with everything from the hall to socials to church organization and so on. And so any of you who would like to hand in a slip of paper with a name on it, say, I recommend Mr. or Mrs. So-and-so to be a member of the board of the local church. It's not going to be separately incorporated. It's going to be a board that will be like a governing body for a lot of the events that take place here. Although we have enough signatures for the petition and charter, far more than we need, those who would like to sign may still do so if you would like to have your name on that petition with everyone else. I have finally gotten another milestone out of the way. When I originally sent my Real Jesus manuscript to the publishers, it was with the understanding that they would have professional editors, and of course I overwrote by about 3 times. I turned in about 777 pages of manuscript, and they published about 300 or less. And so the book, actually, if they had printed everything that I wrote, would have been almost 3 times as big as it is, which would be a fat paperback about that thick. So when I wrote Peter's story, dealing with the very same publishers, I wrote from the very same point of view. And the first time around, I ended up with 430 or whatever it is, 485, nearly 500, I believe, pages, which is about that thick of legal size, double-spaced, typewritten copy. And finally, after the death of one of the partners, of the 3 partners of the firm, and then change in policy, they decided to refuse any further religious publications. So I was left with having to farm the thing out myself. Well, I signed a contract with a publishing agent in the Los Angeles area who wanted it like a month or two ago. He wanted it immediately in the final edited form. But I told him, look, this is not going to be just an editing job. Editing is just like proofreading, a little bit of maybe taking a sentence out here or there, or maybe transposing a word or two, kind of cleaning up the copy a little bit, taking the exclamation points out of the underlinings, or just a little bit of light editing. This needed heavy editing and a complete rewrite. Well, I've spent probably somewhere between 50 to 70 hours on it in this last week, finally had an opportunity to do that, and finally totally finished. So I'm all wrapped up with it now, and as soon as our secretaries can ruin their fingers and backs and aching necks and so on to get it all out, I'll probably have a stack about that high, because it's going to be in 8.5 by 11. So at least there are some leads now where it looks like it's going to be able to come out. And there will be an excerpt of it in this next issue of Watch Magazine. I'm working very closely with Benny Sharp to find out when can I tell the printers to go ahead and put it on the press. Because the date we schedule a press date, we have to pay for 1/3 of it. The very day they put it on press and start the presses rolling, we have to pay for the 2/3, and the day it's delivered on the dock, we go over and pick up the magazine in a truck, we have to pay the final 1/3. And that's going to come to somewhere around $20,000 when you count pre-press, color separation, all of the photo plate making, all of the typesetting, and of course the printing costs. So if our per unit cost could come way down because of, say, a 25,000, eventually 50, 100, 200,000 subscription, we would find a per unit cost of down around 17 to 35 cents. Right now, the per unit cost of the magazine is over $2. So it shows you that a $5 subscription for a minimum of 6 issues doesn't even begin to take care of it, because actually it's over $2 a copy. I was in an airport and picked up The Plain Truth the other day, and I was absolutely amazed at how thin it was. There was no radio or television log, and only written by basically about 3 people, a man named Jeff Calkins, who I recall, and one or two others with a lot of rewritten material from my father way back in the 1950s. And I thought it was really, I won't make a lot of comments about it that are unnecessary, but I was disappointed, to put it mildly, in the appearance of it. So I certainly hope with this spillage of this radioactive water at Three Mile Island has been very much in the news, and also the Love Canal business of people having to move out of there with genetic disorders and all of that happening right now. There's an article about spillage of radioactive waste and the eruption of a chemical factory in Seveso, Italy, which has determined that a several miles area of a town in Italy is going to be off limits for the next 1 million years. Never in the history of the earth, from the time right on out into eternity, unless God would just change it miraculously or just bury it under 2 million feet of soil or something, is that going to be inhabitable because of a deadly toxic chemical produced. It's called dioxin, produced when a certain chemical reaches an extreme heat. And that is a very timely article. And the lead article is Nuclear Nightmare, with a picture of the twin nuclear cooling towers. So right now, I think the thing would really be picked up on the newsstands if we can get it out while it's really current in people's minds with this Three Mile Island thing going on. So I hope you'll pray about the income and stand with us in that way. If the income stays up pretty good this month, even if it does require us to dip a little bit further if we have to, I certainly want to get that thing out well before the Feast of Tabernacles. We've delayed already more than 1 month. Originally, I wanted it to be mailed by the seventh day of June, because it's the July-August edition, and that way it would have hit third class at or about the first few days of the month of July, which would have been perfect. Now it's probably not going to hit until the second week of August, and it's still the July-August issue. So if we wait any later than August, it's kind of bad news. So please pray with me about getting that magazine out. I just heard some news last night that I want to convey to you a little bit. You know the gentleman that I'm talking about, an evangelist who goes about the United States, travels the circuit, as it were, and continually prepares God's people, who I believe them to be, to flee to Petra. Recently at summer camp, the kids up there were told in no uncertain terms that in a matter of weeks, or perhaps at the most months, they are all going to flee the country and go to Petra, to a place of safety, a safe haven. Is that really true? I'm not asking, are they going to do it? I'm saying, does the Bible say that God's people are going to be taken to Petra? Does the Bible predict, does it preach, that we are going to be put aboard, as this man has said, a whole fleet of DC-10s? And we, all the church people, not we would be the last people to even be given a boarding pass, but I mean the inside people, are going to go aboard a fleet of seven DC-10s or whatever. This man confidently predicts in his sermons that the business office has the money to pay for them. Of course, he doesn't know that they're all back in service now. They're flying again. But anyway, just saw a DC-10 taxi up and take off the airport just yesterday. But anyway, the idea being that the church has got all these things reserved. Now, he doesn't know, maybe he should go find out, look at his geography, that there are no jet strips anywhere near Petra. There is one at Amman in Jordan, but that's the capital of a very unfriendly nation in a lot of ways. Extremely hostile toward Israel, and you have to go through certain corridors and have positive radar identification. You have to have an international FAA type of flight plan that is approved by the various authorities over which you fly, and they assign you an exact altitude. They control the flight. They tell you exactly what speed. You must file your Mach 8, Mach 7, 8, 7, 9, 8, 1, or whatever. You stick to that flight plan religiously. Like when you go into Egypt, you go across Crete, or depending on where you're coming from, if you went from Brindisi and across the middle of the Mediterranean, you come into Egypt hundreds of miles to the west of Cairo, and then fly in a corridor way down into Egypt, and then make a sudden 90-degree turn or more, I think it may be a 110-degree turn, back to Cairo, because their radar and their military aircraft would immediately be sent up, or even a SAM, a surface-to-air missile, would be sent up to intercept any unidentified radar blip that came in from any other corridor. Well, it's the very same thing in Jordan. How do you get people to become so stupid and so absolutely obtuse and so somnolent and so profoundly dumb to sit there and to nod their heads and to swallow that kind of garbage. That 30, 40, 50,000 people are going to be taken in a mass exodus from defective aircraft and land at a place called Petra. The title of this sermon, if you want a title, is Where Are We Just Now in Bible Prophecy? Now, first, what is prophecy? I think all of you know that prophecy is history that is written in advance. Another way of putting it is that prophecy is the outline of God's plan as He knew it would occur with those interventions of God that were necessary from time to time. Many prophecies of the Bible are prophecies about purely human events in which God really took no great active part. There were many situations developing in the rise and the collapse of great city-states and empires where God didn't have to reach in and turn a lot of little nuts and bolts and set the screws and cause everything to happen just exactly the way it did. Because God knows human nature. He knows the proclivities of every society, every culture, language, and race. He knows what He would do if He sent in the scattering and the development of the different tongues after the fall of the Tower of Babel and the scattering of the races to all different parts of the earth. He knew exactly what would happen with Koreans on the isthmus of the Chihon-Minkuk across from the Japanese. He knows the aggressiveness of the Japanese. He knows the docility of the Korean people. He could have predicted that for ages the Korean people would be exploited by other people who are their masters and are basically superior people. He could have predicted by where He placed the nations just how various things would develop. So, history is what man does naturally with those interventions that are required of God now and then to fulfill His plan. Now, the most important chapters in all of the Bible on prophecy, believe it or not, are not even found in Isaiah or Ezekiel or Jeremiah. The most important chapters in all the Bible are Matthew 24, together with Mark 13 and Luke 21, which are the three gospel writers' accounts of Jesus' Olivet prophecy. Christ is the greatest prophet who has ever lived, and He gave a step-by-step series of events of what would happen just prior to His coming. And that's found, as you so well know, in Matthew 24. And probably a lot of you could rehearse almost by heart. You shall hear of wars and rumors of wars and droughts and famines and earthquakes, and these are the beginning of sorrows. Then shall they deliver you up to be afflicted and shall kill you, and this gospel of the kingdom shall be preached in all the world, and so on. Then shall come a time, verse 21 and 2, such as was not since the beginning of the world of this time, no, nor indeed ever shall be. And then it just begins to describe the second coming of Jesus Christ and terminates in the next chapter with the story of the virgins. 50% are asleep and 50% are watching. Now, you know that, but that is an outline of all these other prophecies. And I want to turn to just a couple or three of them and rehearse our memory a little bit. The most important chapters of all of Bible prophecy are Matthew 24, Daniel 2, Daniel 4, Daniel 7, Revelation 13, and Revelation 17. Because every one of those chapters have to do with the entire history of four great world-ruling empires, and you know what they were, Babylon, Persia, Greco-Macedonia, and finally Rome. So let's turn to the second chapter of Daniel right quickly and ask, where are we right now in Bible prophecy? Can we prove from the Scriptures that a great exodus is going to occur at any time? Is it really true that the book of Revelation seems to imply in the 12th chapter, where it says, to the woman were given the wings of a great eagle, that she might fly to her place in the wilderness, where she is nourished from the face of the serpent for time, times, and half a time. Does that mean a select group of people in this modern 20th century are going to fly in DC-10s to Petra? Because that's being preached just like it is gospel. Now, frankly, I really think if my father knew it, he would fire that man in an instant. But my father doesn't know it and doesn't know what is going on, and no one writes to him and reports to him because he's totally in a little cocoon and buffered and protected, and no one is able to get to him. But I think the man needs to have some help, and there are little problems that might be there. All right, in second chapter, we know the great story of the image that was seen in Nebuchadnezzar's dream, and how finally Daniel was the person who was allowed of Nebuchadnezzar to determine what that dream meant. In verse 31, we'll begin there and go over it very quickly. The image is described, the great image, which was excellent. Its head was gold, verse 32. The breast and arms of silver, the belly and thighs of brass. The legs were of iron, the feet part of iron and part of clay. Verse 34, you saw till a stone was cut out without hands, which smote the image upon his feet that were of iron and clay and broke them into pieces. That all became chaff. The stone, verse 35, became a mountain and filled the whole world. This is the dream. Now here's the interpretation. And you've also read that many times, very likely. History written in advance. Daniel was standing right there talking to King Nebuchadnezzar face to face. He wrote down the remarks. Nebuchadnezzar was yet to undergo 7 years insanity. Daniel ruled Babylon, together with Hananiah, Azariah, and Mishael. Most people know them by the Babylonian name, Shadrach, Meshach, and Abednego. Daniel and those three princes were behind the throne. They ruled Babylon for 7 years while Nebuchadnezzar was grunting and rooting around in the backyard of the palace, covered with big walls, scratching grass and eating at herbs and roots, with the hair and everything grown very long and his fingernails all broken off and so on, raving mad, coming gruffing and huffing and snarling and raging at people who would come close to him, like an idiot, like a mindless animal, for 7 solid years. Now, after he died, came Nabonidus and maybe one other before the time of Belshazzar. You see, you think of Nebuchadnezzar as being an ancient old guy. No, Nebuchadnezzar was probably only 17 when he started to rule Babylon. He was a very young man. He might have been in his 30s by the time he went insane. And he might have died before age 50. I don't really know how old he was. You also recall, I think, from the 5th chapter of Daniel, the night of the famous Belshazzar's idolatrous feast. Now, Belshazzar was at least the 3rd successor to Nebuchadnezzar. So think of the time setting in which you're hearing a prophecy that prophesies which kingdom was going to overthrow Babylon, which kingdom would overthrow that kingdom, which kingdom would overthrow that kingdom, the fact that that final 4th kingdom would have 10 resurrections and later would have 10 constituent parts at its last day's kingdom configuration, 10 toes that we're going to see, and that those 10 are still extant at the time of the second coming of Jesus Christ. So here you have a prophecy in the 2nd chapter of Daniel that begins at Nebuchadnezzar's day before 500 B.C. and doesn't end until beyond our time right now. Now, let's go to the interpretation. You can read the first parts of it. He is the king and the king of kings and so on. After you, verse 39, another kingdom shall arise inferior to you. And that's hard for people to realize. We think that history has developed to where each succeeding kingdom is better or greater than the one that went before it. That is not true. Ancient Babylon, if you were to look at the city, the size of it, the incredible sculpture, the hanging gardens, the fountains, the way they had actually run the water through the city, and that caused their demise because little did they know that many, many miles, maybe 100 miles or more upstream, under the cover of darkness for many, many months, the Persians, during the days, the last days of Belshazzar, were working to dig a new channel. And they dug a new channel because in the Shat el Arab, where the Tigris and Euphrates overflow, the one will overflow, and just like any other river, when it rises, it'll flow all over the place. Well, that was the same annual runoff with those two rivers. So they ingeniously diverted the course of the river, and at midnight on the night of the drunken feast, and they're having a big orgy, Persian soldiers walked underneath the river gates dry shod. And before the Babylonians came out of their drunken stupor, there were thousands of armed Persian soldiers inside the city of Babylon, or it would never have been taken. So here's the setting. Nebuchadnezzar is still alive, and yet this prophecy is foretelling the fall of Babylon and the rise of Persia, the fall of Persia and the rise of Greco-Macedonia, the death of Alexander and the division of the empire into 4 kingdoms, the emergence of the Roman Empire, and 10 separate resurrections down through history, plus, and in time, 10 nations to reconfigure a modern Roman Empire. That's an amazing bit of history for one short chapter of the Bible to cover all of that time. Notice in verse 40 about the 4th kingdom. Shall be strong as iron, for as much as iron breaks in pieces and subdues all things, and as iron that breaks all these, shall it break in pieces and bruise. And where Rome went, Rome destroyed. Rome also built, but Rome built on the rubble of what it destroyed, like as not. And whereas thou sawest the feet and toes, part of potter's clay and part of iron, the kingdom shall be divided, but there shall be in it the strength of the iron, forasmuch as thou saw the iron mixed with miry clay. Now iron and clay don't mix very well, so it shows that it's a very weak, inferior mixture. And as the toes of the feet were part of iron and part of clay, so the kingdom will be partly strong and partly weak, as it should say, not broken, but something that would crumble, weak and unsecure. And whereas you saw iron mixed with miry clay, they shall mingle themselves with the seed of men. Now, interestingly enough, the only way you can understand that statement is that that is a multiracial kingdom composed of 10 groups, all of which represent a different race of people. A multiracial kingdom. All right, let's notice a little later. Whereas you saw these mixed with miry clay, they shall mingle themselves with the seed of men, but they shall not cleave one to another, even as iron is not mixed with clay. It's a very temporary alliance of some sort that is not going to last very long. And now, can your eyes believe what your mind believe what your eyes are seeing? I mean, is this the truth of God? Or is this ancient Armstrongism, half-baked, warmed over, and dished up in the new edition? Or is it Bible prophecy? Is it the Word of God? And is it true? In the days of these kings, 10 kings, mixed with the mingled seed of men, a clay-iron mixture, which is not going to hang together very long, a very weak mixture with a very death knell built right into it because of its admixture, in the days of these kings shall the God of heaven set up a kingdom which shall never be destroyed. So you saw the rock dislodged, no hand touching it, coming like a meteor in the vision, smashing the image on the 10 toes, not on the knees, not on the belly, the breast, or the head, not representing Nebuchadnezzar, Persia, Greco-Macedonia, or ancient Rome, but the end time division. And notice one foot is planted here, and a foot is planted there, and there are 5 toes on each. I speculate that that might mean the difference between a divided Europe of 5 nations on the eastern side, including the reunification of Germany, which has not occurred yet, and 5 nations on the westerly side. But that is just speculation. In the days of these kings shall the God of heaven set up a kingdom which shall never be destroyed, and the kingdom shall not be left to other people, but it shall break in pieces and consume all these kingdoms, and it shall stand forever. And then he goes on to describe it a little further. Let's go to the 4th chapter of Daniel right quickly. Just one little part about this. I don't even think I'll take enough time to go over this because it has to do with the destruction of Nebuchadnezzar and the times of the Gentiles. You can read that later. But let's come to the 7th chapter quickly, because in the 7th chapter there are 4 great beasts that are revealed, one after another. And the first is the lion, and the second is like a bear, the third is like a leopard, and the fourth is a really weird creature that embodies all the constituent parts of the first 3 that went before. Now the first in chapter 7, beginning in verse 3, 4 great beasts came up from the sea. And the sea is a symbol of vast multitudes of people, diverse one from another. The first was like a lion and had eagle's wings. Fascinating, just in passing. I beheld till his wings were plucked, and it was lifted up from the earth and made to stand upon the feet as a man, and a man's heart was given to it. Reference to Nebuchadnezzar's insanity. Reference that you can read in earlier chapters to his conversion, his acknowledgement of God as supreme, and being given once again the mind of a man's heart, instead of symbolically, and he represented all Gentile rulers and leaders from that time until the end of the times of the Gentiles, when they were to be given the minds of wild animals. Now, if you study your history, you look at leaders of China that have carried out vast purges. Look at the Japanese leaders during World War II, the German leaders during World War II. Those people like the Eichmanns of the world who could justify the extermination of countless millions of people. The only way you can understand that mentality is to say it's like an animal mind. We know it's a carnal mind, but it's not even a normal, slightly humanistic carnal mind. It's an inhuman, animalistic mind of a beast. And that is the curse upon the Gentile nations and their peoples under the sway of despotic rulers all the way down through history as a result of the sins of mankind and the curse upon the Gentile people called the times of the Gentiles for 2,520 solid years. And beheld another beast, a second, like a bear. That's Medo-Persia. And it's interesting today, you know, we do not hang the title or the label on Russia as a bear, but even in ancient prophecy, the people that lived beyond the steppes and in the Ukraine and on up into the Russian area, Georgia and Byelorussia, were called a bearish type of people, and a symbol was placed on them of a bear. And even today, in political cartoons and newspapers and magazines, they speak of the Russians as the bear today. Now, that has nothing to do directly with ancient Medo-Persia, although the Persians and the Medes were different peoples than there must be over about, 27 different racial stocks, at least, in the Soviet Russia. But they're not all the same people. There are many, many different racial groups. But this is not Russia. This is ancient Medo-Persia. After this I beheld, and lo, another like a leopard. And there are interesting features, and I won't take a lot of time on that now, having to do even with the nature of the armies and the mentality of the leadership of each of these nations. For example, ancient Babylon was just like a lion. They perfected iron chariots. They perfected a system and a network of roadways. They really were fierce and terrible in war. Along came the Medo-Persians and invented what was called the phalanx. And that's really ridiculous when you stop to think of it. And Alexander easily outwitted them. But in essence, men have swung back and forth in the methods of warfare from the pendulum to one extreme to another, so that even modern military generals have studied Alexander and Alexander's tactics and tried to use them in modern warfare. But the Persian phalanx was actually a wedge of men, maybe 1,000, 2,000, or 10,000, tightly packed together with their spears and their swords and their armor, and they would just march right out there in the middle of the plain. You know, men would get all set up and start the calls and start war at dawn and finish when it was quitting time. Now, along came Alexander and developed the flanking tactics of smaller striking forces. Really, he was the person who invented blitzkrieg or lightning warfare and actually conquered the entire known world with far smaller groups of men than the Persian phalanxes. He found ways to nibble at their flanks, just like Sir Francis Drake with his lighter craft took on the Spanish Armada. So, there are interesting characteristics about the creatures or the animals that are being spoken of here. A bear is slow and lumbering, the Persian phalanx. A leopard, lightning swift, leaps out of a tree and devours its victim, and that was, of course, the Greco-Macedonian Empire under Alexander the Great. Notice in verse 6, it had four wings and four heads. And now see if I can remember them all. It was Ptolemy Soter, there was Seleucus Nicator, there was Laomedon. Those were three of the generals that actually were struggling over dividing up the kingdom even before they had buried Alexander the Great. And it's fascinating that you can read that in Rawlinson's history and many other ancient history books. You can get the names, the dates, and the places. Yet here is Daniel, who is writing a prophecy before Nebuchadnezzar's death, centuries before any of this was going to happen. Now we can go back and read it in our history books, and it fits perfectly with these prophecies, so that history and prophecy corroborate each other. So our question is, if these former prophecies came to pass exactly on time and were fulfilled in every detail, will the prophecies during our time come to pass exactly on time and be fulfilled in every detail? And the answer to that is yes, of course they will. Now, here comes the fourth beast, a dreadful and terrible beast, strong and exceedingly powerful, with great iron teeth. Verse 7, it devoured and broke in pieces, stamped the residue with the feet of it, and it was diverse from all the other beasts before it, and it had 10 horns. So the fourth beast is the Roman Empire, and there are 10 horns. Now, maybe you've seen the chart that years ago we published in a magazine from time to time, and it shows the succession of the empires all the way down through the Habsburgs and Otto the Great and clear down to World War I, and there was a weak resurrection of it called the Holy Roman Empire during the days of the axis between Hitler and Mussolini. I considered the horns, and behold, there came up among them another little horn, and that's the papacy. I'm just going to throw it out real quickly, and I'll take a lot of time to prove it to you right now. Before whom there were three of the first horns plucked up by the roots. These are successive horns. Those first three that were plucked up were the Vandals, and then the Ostrogoths, and then the Heruli, all three of whom were plucked up by the roots or overtaken because of Catholicism. You see, in the Catholic countries, if you have the minds of the people, it doesn't matter that the Ostrogoths or the Vandals or some invading force would come sweeping out of Europe, these barbarian peoples that were totally uncultured and simply ran around in animal skins and did not have anywhere near the culture of the Roman and the Grecian peninsula and the islands. And so, of course, in the succeeding times of actual occupation of most of the northern provinces of Italy, and sometimes even Rome itself in part, although Rome did not fall until much later, the invading, you've heard of Visigoths and Goths and Vandals and so on, and some of these Germanic tribes, the Huns, would come down. Now, even though they would finally settle in and occupy maybe several provinces of Italian or Roman peoples, because of the Pope still in Rome and with the power of interdiction and the power of excommunication and the power of his religious symbolism to those people, it wouldn't be very long before the masses, through the priests and the people themselves, would rise and throw off the yoke of the Vandals or the Ostrogoths or the Heruli, which happened over a period of many hundreds of years. So those three horns that were uprooted by the little horn, who was representative of the Pope, several popes, or the papacy, and those were overthrown out of Italy so that the Romish government continue to prevail clear down until the final fall of Rome, and even then the Catholic Church, of course, has survived. Now notice that you see here the first horns plucked up, and behold, in this horn were eyes like the eyes of a man, and a mouth speaking great things. Now that description is given several times in the book of Daniel, even talking about changing times and laws, but here's what I want you to notice. Let's start counting in the seventh chapter of Daniel. How many times does this prophecy start, just like chapter 2 did, clear back at Nebuchadnezzar and bring us clear to the second coming of Jesus Christ? Now, we just started at Nebuchadnezzar. We came all the way through these successive kingdoms, all the way down to Rome. Now, where are we? Here's the papacy, and a mouth speaking great things. Verse 9, I beheld till the thrones were cast down, and the Ancient of Days did sit, whose garment was white as snow, and the hair of his head like the pure wool. His throne was like the fiery flame, and his wheels a burning fire. A stream issued and came forth before him. 1,000 thousands ministered unto him, and 10,000 times 10,000 stood before him. The judgment was set, and the books were opened. Now, what is that? Well, that's the second coming of Jesus Christ. It's actually the millennium and the great white throne judgment in just one brief statement. It's the kingdom of God set up on the earth. So what is the time setting of this mouth, this little horn? Is it still extant? Is it still making proclamations? Is it still active at the time of the setting up of the kingdom of God? The prophecy says, I beheld till the thrones were cast down. 10 of them. We've already found that out. All right, let's go on a little later. Now, as concerning the rest of these beasts, verse 12, they had their dominion taken away, yet their lives were prolonged for a season and a time. I saw in the night visions, and behold, one like the Son of Man came with the clouds of heaven. There's a second time that were brought up to the second coming of Christ in his prophecy, and came to the Ancient of Days. In this case, it reverses itself. Do you know that on one case here, Jesus Christ of Nazareth is called the Ancient of Days? In the second case, it is revealing God the Father and Christ the Son. One like the Son of Man came before the Ancient of Days. That's got to be God the Father. And brought him near before him. And there was given unto him dominion and glory, a kingdom that all peoples, nations, and languages should serve him, and his dominion is everlasting. So there's the second time that it comes up to the second coming of Christ. A little later on, it says, verse 17, these great beasts which are four kings which shall arise out of the earth, these successive great world ruling empires. But the saints of the Most High shall take the kingdom and possess the kingdom forever, even forever and ever. So I wanted to know the truth of the fourth beast, he said, which was diverse from all the others, exceeding dreadful, whose teeth were of iron and nails of brass, devoured, broke in pieces, and stamped the residue with his feet, and of the 10 horns which were in his head. Notice the fourth beast of Daniel 7 has 10 horns in his head, and that's the beginning of the Roman Empire. There are to be 10 successive resurrections of it. And of the other which came up, and before whom 3 fell. Even of that horn that had eyes and a mouth that spake very great things and whose look was more stout than his fellows. Are you following the news? Are you noticing what's happening? Did you see what the Pope was doing in Brazil? Went down there and challenged the entire Catholic establishment, made statements that could have sent the country into an absolute uproar, but that man has dynamic, charismatic control over people. This is the most powerful, the most engaging, the most dynamic and charismatic and magnetic, intelligent, multilingual, astute, sharp, intelligent, smart, and a lot of other words you could say, Pope, just about in the history of the Catholic Church. He is setting history, breaking precedent, and just really standing the whole world on its ear. He's gone down there, and if you followed some of the articles of his trips through Brazil, he has really made a lot of statements to show them that the Catholic Church is going to get retrenched right back into really arch conservatism. He totally flayed some of the archbishops down there in Brazil, and he got away with it. So just follow what this Pope is doing, because his trip to Poland, his trip to this country, the fact that President Carter stopped over there and had a private audience with him, his trips to other major countries, I'll tell you, the power of the Catholic Church is growing like mad, and it is staggering. When you have 1 million screaming people come out to a public square in his home city in Poland, and that is a communist capital, then you have the same thing beginning to look like it could happen today, as did happen to the Vandals, the Ostrogoths, and the Heruli. You have a Catholic populace being ruled by a foreign kind of a government under the heel of a military force. But the people can rise. Now, what happened in Iran? In Iran, of course, that was a people's revolution sparked by a mystic, revolutionary, religious figure who is suspicious of anybody who doesn't wear a turban. The Pope is a different religion, and the Catholics are different than the Muslims, but the same elements are there, and the same potential is there. Now, I beheld again, verse 21, and the same horn. What is that horn? That's that little horn with the eyes, with the mouth speaking great things, made war with the saints and what? The saints. There is no division of saints here. It doesn't say part of the saints. It doesn't say bad saints or good saints. It says the Catholic hierarchy, the papacy, if you will, made war with the saints and prevailed against them. That's what my Bible says. Is that what yours says? I think it is. Now try to fit that into the scheme of things that has been foisted off on a church organization for years. And I was the lone voice in the wilderness crying out, that isn't so, and I began saying so in 1966 when I had come back from a visit to Petra. And I've told about it over and over again, so I won't take up time to repeat it now. They make joking reference to that, as this gentleman did in his sermon recently, by the way, and are repudiating that and saying that I was wrong. Well, I'll tell you, I wasn't wrong, because I told the whole church we're not going anywhere in 1972. And in 1972 and 73 and 74, I would look at thousands of our people and I'd say, where are we? Is this Cleveland? Is this Pittsburgh? Is this New York? Is this New Orleans or Big Sandy or Pasadena? Is this 1975 or 76 or 77? Or is this 72 and are we in Petra? I told them those 19-year time cycles are a Herman Hay mistake. And I said, I'm not going to preach anymore of Herman Hay's philosophies. I'm going to preach the truth and what I can prove and prove that I can prove, and not a lot of lies and garbage and dumb speculation from people that are not all that terribly balanced in the way they research things. But a whole church organization was geared, and vast amounts of money were lost. Homes, properties, farms, businesses, and families went down the drain because in our hearts and minds we were ready to flee. Because in spite of the fact that some of us were saying, no, what's got to happen has got to happen in Europe. And here's what's got to happen. 10 nations have got to ally together to become a United States of Europe, or whatever it's going to be called. The Vatican has got to move over to Jerusalem, internationalize the city, and say that they're going to guarantee the preservation of the holy places, because Jesus says, when you see the abomination of desolation stand in the holy place where it ought not, then know that the destruction thereof is nigh. Those are Christ's words. Now, where do they get this idea that the church is going to flee? Does it say here some of these saints escape? It says, and prevailed against them. I'm going to show you something in a minute in a Bible prophecy that ministers of the church have preached for years and years and years and written articles and articles and articles and never noticed. It'll throw the whole thing totally out of kilter, and you'll see something you've never seen before. You just haven't read it because we have swallowed the idea that you can read one chapter, like the 20th chapter is a good example of the book of Revelation, and it can be out of sequence. It can have the fourth verse and the fifth verse sort of reversed. Hold your place here and just go to the 20th chapter. Let me show you what I'm talking about. But suddenly we abandon that motif and we start saying, all right, this particular chapter is an exact, correct sequence. You're all familiar with this verse where it says, I saw thrones, verse 4, and they sat upon them. All right, chronologically, here's the establishment of the government of God, the kingdom of God, the thrones of the saints, and they sat upon them, and judgment was given unto them. And I saw the souls, suke, lives, of them that were beheaded for the witness of Jesus and for the word of God, and which had not worshipped the beast, neither his image, neither had received his mark upon their foreheads or in their hands, and they lived and reigned with Christ 1,000 years. But, verse 5, the rest of the dead lived not again until 1,000 years were finished. This is the first resurrection. What is the first resurrection? The word this refers back to those who were sitting on thrones and who, quote, lived and reigned with Christ 1,000 years. But the line is placed after the statement about the rest of the dead. So the Bible gives flash-aheads or previews, and the Bible gives flashbacks. And sometimes in biblical parlance or language, you will have scriptures that are seemingly out of place. That's why God's Word says to those who are really the babes in Christ who are willing to sit at God's feet and to be taught that it must be line upon line, precept upon precept, here a little and there a little, that we need to be workmen that need not be ashamed, rightly dividing the Word of truth, not putting our ideas into it, but learning from the Bible. Now, the reason I'm showing you this famous part of the Bible, which is out of sequence, and you would misread it without a teacher to tell you exactly what it should really mean here and put all the other scriptures together to see it, is because what I'm going to show you in a few minutes is a chapter where people have assumed that they're reading a sequential chain of events, and they are not. So, let's go back to Daniel, the 7th chapter, just briefly. Again, I beheld, and the same horn made war against the saints, and prevailed against them until the Ancient of Days came. Now you try to fit between those two verses, if you can, in your Bible and in your mind, you take a group of saints, and you hide them out somewhere. I can't do that because my Bible doesn't say that. It says the Catholic Church prevails against them. You know, Jesus was a little ambiguous when he said to the disciples time and again, he said, they will kill you. The time will come and they will scourge you in their synagogues and beat you and flog you in their churches. And yea, the time will come when they who put you to death will think they do God a service. But not a hair of your head will perish. Isn't that interesting? In Mark 13, Luke 21, and Matthew 24, Jesus gave ambiguous references to his disciples because he was talking to his apostles and disciples through all ages. Meaning not a hair of your head is going to perish. People have put a false interpretation on that. They thought he was talking physically. And when I just said that to you, that's what you thought. It isn't what he was saying. He had already said that in the Sermon on the Mount. Do not fear him who, after he has killed the body, has nothing more he can do. But fear him, that is God, who, after he has killed the body, can destroy the life, the spirit in man, any spiritual being that has been begotten in Gehenna fire. God can do that. So when he's saying, you will be killed, but not a hair of your head will perish. You, with every hair in place, are going to be instantly resurrected in the kingdom of God. And he's saying that there is going to come a great martyrdom, and we know that because it is everywhere stated in those biblical prophecies. Again, notice the time element. Verse 22, until the Ancient of Days came and judgment was given to the saints of the Most High, and the time came that the saints possessed the kingdom. So, several times we see that this prophecy leads up to and includes the second coming of Jesus Christ. Let's go to Revelation now, right quickly, and the 13th chapter. I'll have to hurry with this. These two beasts of Revelation, the 13th chapter, never forget this, the first beast of Revelation 13 is identical to the fourth beast of Daniel 7, meaning the Roman Empire with its many successive resurrections and one which is yet to come. I stood upon the sand of the sea, and I saw a beast rise up out of the sea, having seven heads and ten horns. And upon the horns, ten crowns, and upon his heads, the name of blasphemy. Why? Because it was holy Roman Empire, and it's the unholiest thing that's ever happened. And the beast which I saw was like unto a leopard. It involved some of the finer parts then of the Greco-Macedonian Empire. His feet were like the feet of a bear, some of the finer parts and the most powerful part of a bear, with which he overturns great stones and digs up, even peel the bark off of trees and actually just kill a full-grown bull with one blow of his paw. Bears don't hug people to death. They disembowel their prey and they hit them along the head or something like that. They can knock the head almost off a cow with one swath of their huge claws. So the feet were like the most powerful part. The mouth is the mouth of a lion. You've never seen a more ill-proportioned animal in your life. They look majestic. But the head is all out of proportion. The head of a lion and its jaw are just gigantic compared to its body, much more so than any other member of the cat family. A leopard, a tiger, especially a cheetah, with a small head, more leonine-looking, or less leonine-looking, rather, but a lion, giant head and giant jaws, the most powerful part of a lion. And the dragon, which is Satan the devil, gave him his power and his seat and great authority. I saw one of the heads, as it were, wounded to death. And I'm not going to take time to go into it in great detail, but that is the Protestant Reformation. The Catholic Church was thrown into a sick bed for hundreds of years, nearly died, but gradually survived. And later on, of course, countless millions were purged and were burnt at the stake and were tortured and put to death. Now, there was given a mouth, verse 5, speaking great things, and that mouth is identical to the little horn with the eyes and the mouth that spoke great things, which is the papacy. And power was given him to continue 42 months. That's the same thing as 1,203 score days. That's the same thing as a time times and half a time of verse 14 of the preceding chapter, which is the time yet to come, as well as a time that transpired down 1,260 years of history in the Middle Ages. But there is yet to come a 3 1/2 year period where this same thing is to occur. The second beast is actually the image of the beast, which is, again, the papacy. That it had the image made, and it was based upon the Roman collegia, and the Catholic Church was actually patterned after the ancient Roman government structure, so that they had the college, or the collegia, of cardinals, and they have the diocese. And that is exactly the way they are set up in the Catholic Church. Now, in the 17th chapter of Revelation, I've said many times before, you'd only need about 3 verses of the Bible to know what's going to happen just before Christ comes if you just believe it implicitly and have no doubts about it. And that's a few verses of the 17th chapter. But you can read the entire chapter, and I want to get quickly to the one that I wanted to come to, because this is, again, the picture of Babylon the Great, a Roman Empire resurrected, a modern space-age nuclear-armed empire of 10 nations, probably divided east and west, mixed among racial seeds, we have seen, that are smashed upon the toes, representing those 10 nations, by the stone, which is Jesus Christ. And every time we saw the prophecy culminate in the second coming of Jesus Christ, it featured a mouth, the little horn, speaking great things, thinking to change times and laws, and it features the 10 toes, or the 10 horns. Now here again in the 17th chapter, in verse 11, the beast that was and is not, even he is of the eighth, or is the eighth, and is of the seven, and goes into perdition, the final one. And the 10 horns which you saw are 10 kings, which have received no kingdom as yet. Now, we're standing here right now on this hot day in July with those words literally accurate today as the clock ticks away. Those kings don't even, they haven't emerged yet. We don't even know who they are. They have received no kingdom as yet because there is no union of those 10 nations under the behest of the papacy, but it is coming. They've already got the currency. They're going with it. The European monetary standard is being minted. It's called the AQ. You've seen pictures of it. And it's interesting that in the French language that means Europe commune unie, and it also means European common unit or currency unit, I mean, in the English. So actually it's sort of an accident that both in the French language, the EQ, and that's what it means, ECU, stands for the European Common Market, but it also stands for European Currency Unit. Interesting. Also interesting that the money of Germany is called the mark, and that the money for France is also called the mark. They say franc, but franc means mark. When you have a franked envelope, it is a marked or a stamped envelope. So it means a minting process, a stamping or a marking process. And people have for years speculated, what is this mark of the beast? And it plainly says, without it, no man can buy or sell. It's talking about a gigantic furore in the entire world money markets and the entire global international economic situation. The dollar is dead. Our economy is going down the drain. And a powerful gold-backed AQ is going to come in as the major currency of all the world, and without it, no man and not even a nation can buy or sell. And when nations knuckle under and say, all right, we'll totally destroy our economy, we'll start all over again, you can take your wheelbarrows full of your $20 and $100 bills, won't do any good, be the same thing that happened in Germany before World War II. And unless those nations get in line and cooperate with that beast power, they won't be able to buy or sell or trade. No nation can survive without it. And there you have, to me. You want to say it's speculation? Fine, I don't care. I'm not being dogmatic. I'm saying there are other areas that I might not understand, but to me, the mark of the beast is not somebody running around with a tattoo ready to stick a number on your forehead. And it's not some dumb computer, according to the Spotlight publication in Washington. It has to do with no man being able to, you know, people are suspicious of these little columns you see on a can or a plastic pack, or even a magazine in a supermarket. You know, there's some people that claim that is the mark of the beast, for pity's sake. All it is a thing to aid them in scanning. And that's the way that they can make sure that they don't have too much pilferage. It's a little scanning device that tells a computer the price and how much money is involved. But it doesn't mean that you can't go to stores that don't have that. Anyway, that's beside the point. Now we come to the most important part, and that's chapter 12. And the 12th chapter is a statement about a woman being taken to a place of safety and nourished for time, times, and half a time. Now remember what I said about the sequential events of the 20th chapter? Let's read this briefly, and I'll try to hurry. There appeared a great wonder in heaven, chapter 12, verse 1. This is the church. She and child cried out, pain to be delivered. That's the birth of Christ. Another wonder in heaven, verse 3, is Satan the devil. Notice that that devil, the dragon, is also seemingly over the same great final resurrected Roman Empire that we've seen in the second chapter and the seventh chapter of Daniel. Again, seven heads and ten horns and seven crowns upon his heads. And his tail drew a third part of the stars of heaven. We know those are the angelic creatures, a third of them, countless billions, who follow the devil. The woman brought forth a man-child. That's the birth and the ministry of Christ, who was to rule all nations with a rod of iron. And her child was called up unto God and to his throne. That's the resurrection of Christ. And the woman fled into the wilderness. What? The woman fled, past tense, into the wilderness, where she hath a place prepared of God, that they should feed her there 1,260 days. Now, do you believe that scripture? Here, how much time has elapsed from verse 1 to verse 6. Is there any reason to suppose that we're suddenly going to change this mood of this chapter that is going to now suddenly be different and accelerate and happen in only 3.5 years? How much time elapsed from verse 1 to verse 6? More than 4.5 billion years. From the time of the concept in the mind of God the Father, this world may be 4.5 billion years of age. Probably 100 billion, 200 million billion years from the time of the concept of a great wonder in heaven, a woman clothed with the sun, the idea of the creation of the human race and a redemption of that race and calling them into Christ's body, redeeming them and to make God over in his own image and to cause them to be born of God. Whenever that idea began to be discussed and developed among the God family, that's where this chapter begins. Now, in a very few verses, it talks about she cried in pain, and then Satan the devil and the great war in heaven. When did that happen? Why, that happened sometime between an earlier beautiful creation and the creation of Adam. So we come from Adam, and even before Adam, in three verses, to the birth of Christ, the death, burial, and the resurrection of Christ, and then verse 6, the woman fled into the wilderness. That is talking about a persecuted church from the day of its birth on June 18th in 31 A.D. on Pentecost in Jerusalem at the preaching of Peter until the time of the second coming of Christ. There has never been a generation of God's true people who have not been persecuted because of their belief and their faith. There has never been a generation. In some cases where people live in certain nations that have different laws than we do, they're put to death, and there even today are martyrdoms occurring in some countries where a Christian's life is forfeit. There are communities even down in Mexico where people who are not Catholic but are Protestant or of some other so-called Christian religion can actually be put to death by gangs of bandits and other people masquerading as bandits because of religious persecution. So, this is a 1,260 year period down through history. And verse 7, there was war in heaven. Michael and his angels fought against the dragon fought and his angels and prevailed not, neither was their place found anymore in heaven. And the great dragon was cast out, that old serpent called the devil and Satan, which deceives the whole world, and his angels were cast out with him. And I heard a loud voice saying in heaven, now is come salvation and strength and the kingdom of our God and the power of his Christ, for the accuser of our brethren is cast down, which accused them before our God day and night. And they overcame him by the blood of the Lamb and by the word of their testimony, and they loved not their lives unto the death. For 1,260 years through history, and also through the time in which we live in a time just ahead. Then it said, rejoice, you heavens, and you that dwell in them. Woe to the inhabitants of the earth and of the sea, for the devil has come down unto you, having great wrath, because he knows that he has but a short time. So this final casting down, an attempt again by Satan the devil to overtake God's throne, is apparently just ahead of us. Has it happened quite yet? I don't think so. And when the dragon saw that he was cast unto the earth, he persecuted the woman which brought forth the man-child. That's the church. And to the woman were given, you could say had been given, because it happened before, as we'll talk about in a moment. Unto the woman were given two wings of a great eagle. This is our problem verse. That she might fly, and that's been very greatly emphasized by the ministry, into the wilderness, into her place. Does that mean Petra, the rose-red city of rock, with the temple at the end of the Sikh and all the many old caves that smell of Arab dung? That would probably take care of at least maybe 5,000 people under certain ideal conditions, but they'd all suffocate or die or starve or whatever. Now, God can rain down manna, but then he can do that in Washington State. He could do that in Arkansas and Alabama and Louisiana and Mississippi and Kentucky and Tennessee. He could do that in the Ozarks. He could do that in the Black Hills of Dakota. He could do that in Europe. He could do that in Tasmania and South Africa. And there are people who are baptized members of God on the islands of the South Pacific. Dugouts are awful slow this year, going to Petra. So just think about it. God is a practical God. He is a loving God. He has begotten his children all over this world, all around the world. There is no nation or no race of people that in some way or another have not had some access to the Word of God and where there aren't people who believe in the name of Jesus Christ. Now, to the woman were given two wings of a great eagle. Let me paraphrase that for you. The 19th chapter and 2nd verse of the book of Exodus says, I bear thee on eagle's wings. The book of Revelation is symbol. Woman, symbol for church. Dragon, symbol for the devil. Is this because it says that she might fly, suddenly reverting from symbolism and telling you something that is accurate in modern 20th century parlance? Wait a minute. How can you say that? Because the same woman, apparently for the same period of time, time times and half a time, and it says 1,203 days in verse 6, the woman fled into the wilderness to a place that she had prepared of God, that they should feed her there. Now, many of those people died, those Ebionites. They fled into the mountains. They survived as the Vaudois or the Valdenses in some of the valleys of Switzerland as well as southern France. Peter like Henri, men like Henri or Peter de Bruys and Peter Waldo and others, they were called Petrobrusians or Henricians or Valdensians after the name of their leaders, who I believe were apostles at that day. And many people were converted, but some of them were killed and many of them were not. Again, the church was existing under persecution, but not one little part of the church was rushing off and having an idyllic Shangri-La, raising their crops and drinking their tomato juice and just really enjoying life
while some other dirty guys over there are being punished by the Catholic Church the way they're trying to tell these people and turn them into a cult with their belief of fear of running off in a DC-10 to a desert place in the Jordanian desert of all places. Now, what does this say? Let's paraphrase it in the way God's Word really shows. To the church, verse 14, were given God's great protection. That's what two wings of a great eagle means. I bear thee on eagle's wings, he said to ancient Israel, and they walked every step of the way. So, God says, to the church were given God's great protection, that she might escape into the wilderness. Now, the wilderness is a term that is used in the Bible in the Old Testament for the Arabah. And all the Jews living in ancient Israel used the term the Arabah, or the wilderness, to mean the desert lands to the east of the River Jordan. That's where they sent the goat on the Day of Atonement, took him way out into the Arabah, or the wilderness. When God was preparing his people, he caused them to wander in the wilderness for 40 years. The same word was used. That happened to be Sinai. Yet God said, I bear thee on eagle's wings. It lasted for 40 years, and God plagued them, killed many of them, yet the nation was preserved, and the youngsters crossed Jordan, and the whole nation was born, and God said, I bear thee on eagle's wings. And for 40 years they wandered. So let's let the Bible interpret the Bible and not put our interpretations into it. To the woman, to the church, were given God's great protection, that she might exist in a hostile, religious, and persecuting climate, because it can be a spiritual wilderness as well as a physical wilderness, unto her place. And where is the church's place? Your life, said the Apostle Paul, is hid with Christ in God. Who is our Petra? Deuteronomy 32. God is called the Rock. Many of the Psalms of David. He is my rock and my salvation. He is my rock in whom I will trust. He is my rock and my hiding place. Over and over again, with a capital letter R, you can search through the Psalms, and David is crying out to his rock. Our life is hid with Christ in God. He is our rock and our fortress. We remember songs like, A Mighty Fortress is Our God. And actually, the word rock is used in 1 Corinthians 12, the 10th chapter. And about the fourth verse, that rock that followed them in the wilderness was Christ. Who is our Petra? You know, when Jesus Christ said to Peter, Thou art Petros, and upon this Petra, meaning himself, I will build my church. Christ is my Petra. Christ is my hiding place. Jesus Christ is my refuge. He is my safe place. He's my haven, my place of protection and hiding. And if Christ removes his hand from my face and allows a lance, a spear, a bayonet, or a bullet to take my life, did he not do the same thing to beloved Paul? Didn't he do the same thing to Peter and James, the son of Zebedee, and brother of John, who was beheaded? Didn't he do the same thing to every major patriarch and prophet and righteous man that you read of in the 11th chapter of the book of Hebrews, in one of the most moving stories of faith? They were beheaded, they were driven, they wandered in goatskins and sheepskins, being afflicted, of whom the world was not worthy. They were sawn asunder. Was there something inferior with these people because they suffered so? Did not Jesus Christ himself end up in martyrdom? He was martyred. And those great men were martyred. Now notice what it really says in the Bible. Verse 15. And the serpent cast out of his mouth water as a flood after the woman, that he might cause her to be carried away of the flood. That probably is a combination of the rotten false doctrine, and it may even imply armed forces. And the earth helped the woman, and the earth opened her mouth and swallowed up the flood which the dragon cast out of his mouth. Somehow God is going to preserve his people in the earth. Doesn't talk about any specific part of the earth. And the dragon was wroth with the woman and went to make war with the remnant of her seed. Now, instead of putting a narrow interpretation saying, all right, here's some people over here, now the devil leaves there and goes over here and makes war with some other people someplace else, let's look at it honestly. It's the same woman that we saw in verse 1. It's the same woman who gave birth to the man-child. It's the same woman whose man-child was caught up to heaven. It's the same woman who has been hidden for 1,260 years in history and survived anyway. When it says the devil went to make war with the remnant of her seed, it is all the remnant of her seed. It said in the book of Daniel, in the 7th chapter, I beheld till that little horn made war against the saints and prevailed against them. Now you can fit in the coming famine of the Word of God, a 3.5-year period of the activities of the two witnesses, and instead of seeing a group of people in a desert Jordanian cave, sitting there hiding out, apparently enjoying the good life for 3.5 years, while some bad guys are supposed to be over here being martyred, you get the picture that is the real picture of the Word of God and the Bible, that all of the church, the whole church, the saints, all of them, are in for a terrible time of tribulation and persecution. And the only safe haven is Jesus Christ of Nazareth. And the difference between living in a cave and being in a frame house and the thing on fire has to do with the difference in your prayer life, in your Bible study, in your conversion, your dedication to Jesus Christ, your worthiness to either be His martyr or because of those whom God says, we will not be tempted above that which we are able. There are some, and God knows everyone better than you know yourself, He knows you thoroughly. There are those who would not be able, as Paul was, as Peter was, as James was, and as Jesus was. They just wouldn't last. They wouldn't be able. The horrors that they would contemplate, the things that they would see, the pain they would experience would cause them to curse Christ. And God knows that. So those people will be hidden in the rock, who is God and Jesus Christ. And the wilderness can be all around them. It can be their own kitchen, their own bedroom or bathroom, their trailer house, their farm, their home, their car. They can be hidden wherever they are. The Bible does not anywhere, not from Genesis to Revelation, say the saints are going to go to a place in Jordan called Petra. But the Bible, in the Greek language, uses the word Petra as the very name of Jesus Christ, and says He is our rock and our hiding place. If you want to read a very good chapter for the rest of your Sabbath afternoon at some time, just peruse the 91st chapter of the book of Psalms that I won't take time to do now. So here is what has to happen yet. Forgive me for going a little over time. This is where we are in biblical prophecy. One, the gospel has to be preached to all of the world, and it hasn't been done, no matter who says to the contrary. It has not been done. You can walk out here in the streets and the highways and byways in the big cities of the United States and ask people, do you expect that a new Nazi-oriented Germany is going to emerge at the head of 10 nations, probably half of them in the eastern part of Europe and half in the western part of Europe or the central European heartland? Do you expect they're going to have a strange new gold-based currency that is going to be the dominant one of the world? Do you expect they'll be nuclear-armed? Do you expect that they will attack the United States and actually destroy our free societies of England and South Africa, Australia, Canada, the United States? How many people are going to tell you, oh yes, I believe that's going to happen? They haven't received that warning, and they don't know what the real gospel is. Second, the alignment of those nations, including the reunification of Germany and the emergence of a 10-nation beast power, according to these many prophecies we have read. That must happen first. This business of scaring little teenage kids that maybe 3 weeks or 2 months from now we're all going to be flying off to Petra is insanity. It is not true. It is cultism. All of these great prophecies have been taught by the church since the day I ever darkened the door of Ambassador College. We have never deviated, and to my knowledge, my dad hasn't either, from this same step-by-step sequence of events. The reunification of Germany, the emergence of a 10-nation United States of Europe, the emergence of a powerful Catholic Pope, the threat of the destruction of Jerusalem, and the threat of the extermination of the Israeli people, the intervention of Europe into that area, when you see Jerusalem surrounded with armies, then know the destruction thereof is nigh.
the moving of the Vatican, when you see the abomination of desolation stand in the holy place where it ought not, let him that readeth understand. Then let them which be in Judea flee to the mountains, plural. There's your real biblical story. Not a story of creeping off to Petra. So the persecution of the church, a great falling away, the moving of the Vatican to Palestine, warfare in Israel. Have those things happened yet? No, they have not. Those things are yet to happen. And every single month, as we look at the news from Europe, and we see what's happening, especially because of Carter's bungling at the way the French and the Germans are going it alone in their parlays with the Soviet Union, trying to keep détente and their own agreements. And you remember the book called Germany Plots to the Kremlin and the article in the first preview issue of Watch magazine about a monster stirs. Those are the prophecies to bank on. The idea of going over there and creeping off to a cave in Jordan is insanity. And there is no proof for it in this Bible. Jesus Christ is our Petra, and in Him we are safe.